We're going to finish the book of Revelation tonight. Just kidding. We are really taking our time through the book of Revelation, which is okay because we live in interesting times. And I think this stuff is more applicable than ever for our lives. Chapter 11. Let's pray. And Father, we live in interesting times. And the things we're actually reading about, we're witnessing a lot of these things in our current events. We see the handwriting on the wall that your return is near. And so, Lord, may tonight be a night where we are once again reminded of the reality of your soon return. And that, Lord, it would cause us to live immediately in a way that pleases you. That for the remainder of the time that we're here, whether it's 70 years or seven more days, God, that we would truly live lives of worship unto you and cause many, many more people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you open your scriptures just like you did to the guys on the road to Emmaus? And it says that you opened up their understanding so that they could understand the scriptures. We need you to do that for us tonight. We're not smart enough. And these words are spiritual. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you do, and that is to open our understanding and point us to Jesus through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are traveling through the book of Revelation, and I hope that you are ready to be blessed because the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 3, promises a blessing for anybody and everybody who will read, hear, and do what is written in the book of Revelation. It's the only book in the whole Bible that has a built-in blessing. And I've talked to somebody the other day who said, hey, remember when you told us there's a built-in blessing for Revelation? And they said, that's my life. I have been so blessed since we started the study in Revelation. I've had a heart for the lost. I've been, you know, drawing close to the Lord. And it's true. And I've been blessed that same way. And also, not only does the book of Revelation have a built-in blessing, the book of Revelation also has a built-in outline. In chapter 1, verse what? 19. Jesus told John to write the things that he saw, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. The Greek phrase for hereafter or after these things is what? Metatauta. I point that out because knowing that phrase, it makes it easier to, as you're going through the book of Revelation, know where those breaks are in the outline. For instance, John was told to write the things that you have seen. Well, what did he see? In chapter 1, we find out that he saw Jesus. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard a voice. He turns around. He sees the risen, glorified Savior, and he writes down this description of trying to use symbols and trying to describe what he saw. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. Then Jesus said, write the things that are. Are the things that are presently, present tense. Chapter 2 and 3 are dealing with churches. Seven messages to seven churches. And we saw how that there's four levels of application as you go through those seven letters to those seven churches. One, there was the application to those churches at that time. Two, there's the application to any church at any time. Three, there was an application to any individual. We can look at those messages and say, hey, that might apply to a church, and that applies to me. I've left my first love, or I need to repent, or you understand what I'm saying? There was a fourth level of application. Those seven letters, seven being the number of completion, represent the complete story of church history in order. Each church represents an epic or a time in church history up until the point where the church is raptured. So we're currently living in that church age still. But chapter 4, verse 1, the first word of that verse and the last word of that verse is what? Metatauta. Write the things that are metatauta. So chapter 4, verse 1 signals to us that this is the metatauta. These are after these things. What happened in chapter 4, verse 1? John saw a door open in heaven. He heard a voice like a trumpet. Boom, he's taken immediately to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 represents 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the event that we're looking forward to that could happen tonight or tomorrow morning or next year or next week or whatever, called the rapture of the church. So from chapter 4 to the end of the book is futuristic in scope. We're in that section, that big last section, that big chunk from chapter 4 to 22 that's dealing with futuristic events. Because the rapture hasn't happened yet, right? So, but specifically, because in chapter 4 we see the church in heaven with John, and we see in chapter 5 the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and Jesus comes and takes the scroll, and then chapter 6 through 19, it's dealing with that time period known as the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time. We call it the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that 7-year period of time that God is dealing once again with Israel, and that he's also pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, in our study, we've already seen how that God has begun to pour out his judgment on the earth. And it started with the 6 seal judgments, not like that kind of seal. Seal judgments, as in the 7 seals that were on that scroll, that title deed to the earth that was in bankruptcy that Jesus has redeemed by his blood. And he begins to open those seals. And with each opening of the seal comes a judgment. And you can go back and read that or get the studies on that. But as he opened up the 7th seal, that introduced a whole nother set of 7 judgments known as the trumpet judgments. And we have been studying about the trumpet judgments, and we come tonight to the 6th trumpet, and we're about to look at the 7th trumpet. Now, as that 7th trumpet blows, it will introduce 7 more vial judgments or bowl judgments. But before we get into the bowl judgments, there's kind of an interlude, and that's what we're going to start looking at tonight. Okay, now chapter 11. So, thus far, we are almost exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation. Right smack dab in the middle. Now, why do I say that? We'll see in a minute. But keep in mind, over half the world's population is dead because of these judgments. The world is in upheaval. There's supernatural signs. There's natural catastrophes. There's wars. It's just an amazingly intense time. And in chapter 11, we see this. Chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. I want to stop for a minute and do a little bit of background, because this angel says to John, the angel from chapter 10, if you're tracking, says, John, I want you to take this rod. The idea there of a rod is like a yardstick, like a measure. It was an instrument of measuring, like a tape measure, but it was just this reed that was about a meter long. He says, take this reed, take this rod, and go and measure the temple. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, the temple was the center of the Jewish life. In fact, the temple was just a bigger, more grandiose version of the tabernacle. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and God met with Moses up on the mountain? God gave Moses, in Exodus, you can read, I believe, in chapter 7, around there. God gave Moses detailed instructions for how to build the tabernacle. He gave the dimensions. He gave the supplies that they needed. He gave everything that they would need in all the different instructions. And he was told, build this specifically and in detail, exactly like I'm showing you. Now, the reason, by the way, that he said, look, be very careful, Moses, to build this the exact way that I'm telling you to, is because, as we've seen, the earthly tabernacle is only a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. There's a temple in heaven, And it's the same layout, if you would, the same idea as it is on earth. And that makes sense. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this tabernacle was built to specific speculations or specs. Now, once the tabernacle, once the children of Israel were in the land of promise, David, remember, said, Lord, I want to build you a house. But he couldn't build God a house because why? He was a man of war. He had bloody hands. And so God said, look, you're not going to be able to build me a house, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to bless you, your house. And in fact, through your lineage will come Messiah. And he totally blessed David. But David, you're not going to be able to do it. So I love David's attitude about that, by the way. God, I really want to do this for you. I really want to do this for you. And God says, no, you can't. But he says, I'm going to do something for you. But then I like David. He didn't just say, well, I wanted to build you a temple, and that's what I was going to do for you. What did David do? The Bible says that he went around and he gathered up every bit of material that he could so that his son could build the temple. You know, maybe God has not allowed you to do everything you've wanted to do, but what are you doing for your kids so that they can stand on your shoulders, so that they can go further and deeper and do things greater and bigger than we ever did? Man, don't be bummed. Maybe God's using you to raise up the next Billy Graham or the next, you know, I don't know, but missionary or whatever. But man, I didn't even plan on talking about that, but David, or Solomon rather, builds the temple. Now the Solomon's temple was huge and it was marvelous. But he built that temple, and I'm not exactly sure on the date that it was built, but I do know the date that it was destroyed. That temple, which was the center of the Jewish life, because the temple is the place where you would come to meet God. It was where the Holy of Holies was, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the presence of God. It's where you would bring your sacrifice to atone for your sins so that you could come before God. You understand? All of life, really, in the Jewish culture, revolved around the temple. Now, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he wiped out the temple because they were rebelling against Babylon. And so Nebi went in there and they just destroyed the whole deal and knocked it down. But, so that was the first temple. You understand? That was the first temple. But on the exact same spot, in the year, I believe it was somewhere around 536 BC, after the 70 years of captivity, if you're tracking with me, they spent 70 years in Babylon. But Cyrus gave the decree, and through Zerubbabel and Ezra and those guys, they erected the second temple. Now, it was nowhere near as grandiose and as splendid, you know, full of splendor like the first temple. In fact, the old people that when the temple was built, the ones that were old and could remember the first temple, they wept when they saw the temple go up because they remembered and they said, this is nothing like it was before. But everybody else was like, yeah, we got a temple. They were just stoked because they had a temple. Now, that's the second temple. Now it gets a little interesting. It's just a matter of what school of thought you want to go with. But Herod, remember Herod? Herod the Great, that great builder, crazy man, murderer, freak. The more you do history on Herod the Great, the guy was complete loony. But he was an awesome builder. And he built Masada. He built all these incredible fortresses and stuff. Well, he began to refurbish the second temple, a huge remodeling project. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus says, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Remember that? But the Jews, they didn't get that. And they said, what do you mean rebuild it in three? It's taken them 46 years. And at that time, in Jesus' day, they were still remodeling the temple. And they were 46. You think your remodel is taking a while? They were into this thing for 46 years. And it didn't get done until 64 AD. So, I mean, and this thing was huge. I believe that the doors to the temple themselves were 11 stories high, just the doors into the temple. In fact, I forget, when I was in Israel, they have this two scale model of the whole city that you walk around. And it's incredible. But they're saying, and I forget how many feet or how many stories it is, but you know where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is now? The temple would have dwarfed that. And that may not mean anything to you, but next time you look at a picture of Jerusalem with that big golden Dome of the Rock there, the temple would have dwarfed it. I think something like 15 stories, and I'm probably wrong on that, but it's something massive. In other words, this thing was huge and glorious, but what happened? Now that's why some people call that the third temple. But in reality, I kind of tend to go with the phraseology that it wasn't really the third temple. It was more like the remodeled second temple. Because the second temple was never really destroyed. It was just redone. Okay? It doesn't really matter. The Jews in Israel refer to... I'm getting ahead of myself. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Flavius Titus came in with his guys and against their orders, really, went in there. The soldiers threw a torch in there. It lit on fire. The gold began to melt, and they knocked over every stone to get every piece of gold. Just like Jesus prophesied, he said, there won't be one stone left standing upon another, he said. So in 70 AD, the second or third temple, are you tracking with me however you want to? There was Herod's temple, Zerubbabel and the guys, and then Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel, and then the remodel by Herod, destroyed in 70 AD. Now, this is interesting to me. When was the book of Revelation written? How old was John? Probably in his 90s. Listen, some 20 years after Herod's temple was completely destroyed. So the angel says, now go measure the temple. The question is, what temple? The answer is the temple that will be there during the tribulation time. In other words, there will be, unquestionably, there will be another temple built. The Jews refer to it as the third temple. Okay, that temple will be built right there on the Temple Mount, I truly believe. There's plans in action right now. I mean, there's two or three main organizations in Israel that are bent on rebuilding the temple in its spot. Israel has been without a place of worship, without a temple, since 70 AD. But by virtue of the fact that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, the angel says, in the middle of the tribulation, John, go down and measure the temple. What temple? The temple that's going to be there. The temple will be rebuilt, undoubtedly. Now, here's the thing. I don't just say that off the cuff. Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn there, you can. Or you can just listen. In Daniel chapter 9, which is, I'm debating whether or not to go into this on Sunday morning, but it's one of the most incredibly important prophecies ever penned. It gives the history of the nation Israel from the time that they're allowed to go back until the coming of Jesus Christ the first time until his return. And so the prophecy is that there will be 7-year periods of time determined upon the nation Israel. 69 of those 70 weeks or 7-year periods have already been used, because the Bible says 69 of those will happen when Messiah, the prince, comes, when Messiah comes. And if you do the math, and we've done it before, but if you do the math from the announcement, the going forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah, the Bible says 69 weeks. And I forget the math, something like 173,880 days on a 360-day calendar, blah, 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 483 years. And it matches up from the day that they were ordered to rebuild Jerusalem until the day Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem to the very day the prophecy came true. But there's 1 7-year period left. And because Israel was cut off, the time clock stopped, if you would. And we're still waiting now for that last 7-year period of time for the nation of Israel, which we know to be called the tribulation. The tribulation will start after the rapture of the church, when this guy called Antichrist will make a covenant. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 27. Verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. not for himself. And the people of the prince, now listen, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be a flood until the end of the of war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of this week, he shall cause the sacrifices and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon that desolate. Now listen, what it says is this. This guy who we call the Antichrist, this world leader yet to come, after the rapture of churches, of the church, it says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. A week is a 7-year period of time in that context. We don't have time to go over the reasons why that is, but it is. 7-year period of time. It's referring to Israel. So the prophecy states that there will be this character who will come and he will sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. 7 years. But he says, it says in the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years into that 7-year period, he will cause the sacrifices to cease. Now, wait a minute. How can the sacrifices cease if there's no temple? There's going to be, so by the virtue of Daniel 9 verse 27, it too tells us if the sacrifice is going to stop, they have to have a place to sacrifice, correct? Meaning that the temple will be rebuilt. Now here's what's going to happen. In the middle of this 7-year peace period, where the Antichrist, we call him, he signs this peace treaty. And they're able to rebuild the temple. And they're going to be able to do their sacrifices and all the rest. And they're going to have peace. But halfway through that tribulation period, 3.5 years into that, the Antichrist will do something incredible. It's called the abomination of desolation, referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, referring to the time of the tribulation, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, he will stand in the holy place, and whoever reads, let him understand. 2 Thessalonians, write this down in your notes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, referring to the tribulation. Don't be soon shaken in your mind or troubled. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, and except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed. So the man of sin, referring to the Antichrist, he's the son of perdition or the son of waste. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. Now listen, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that there will be a temple, and that halfway through that tribulation period, this man of sin, this man that is energized by Satan, known as the Antichrist, who we will study more in depth in chapter 13, right in the middle of the tribulation, seemingly there's peace. The Jews are able to sacrifice, but what's going to happen is this. He's going to go into the temple. And chapter 13 tells us that he'll set up an image of himself in the temple. And he will demand to be worshiped as God. And that is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. And he says, when that happens, don't even go home to get your coat. Get out of there. When that day happens, when he breaks that covenant, when he goes in there and proclaims himself to be God, the Jewish nation will wake up and smell the coffee. And they'll say, wait a tick. They'll say, that's not right. And their eyes are going to be open. They're going to realize they've been duped. And as we'll see, the Antichrist is going to try to persecute the children of Israel in a way like never before. And they're going to have to flee out. It's just going to be an amazing, incredible thing. The whole point of all that was to say this and to show you from the word that there will be a third temple. So watch your newspapers, you know, read and look around, go to the Temple Institute webpage or the Temple Mount Faithful webpages. You can see their plans and they have the cornerstone. They have schools right now that are teaching. I can't remember the name of the schools. It's a Hebrew name. Teaching young priests how to sacrifice. They're cloning red heifers, if you're familiar with the sacrificial process, so that there's a red heifer that can be used in the sacrifices. They're, I've been to the Temple Institute. I've seen the candlesticks. The candelabra. I've seen the instruments and the things that they'll talk to you like it's going to happen. Oh, these are going to be used in the temple sacrifices. It's not a matter, as far as the Jews are concerned, not all Jews, Orthodox and the ones that are hardcore, that are, full on Jews, those guys, they're ready to rebuild the temple. And, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's very interesting. Because the Jew understands something. If they can't sacrifice for their sin, that means their sin's not covered. They don't embrace Jesus Christ. They're not Christians. They don't embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't say that He's Messiah. They're lost. And so if they don't have a place to sacrifice, then their sin can't be atoned for. So what the whole Jewish thing has turned into is, well, if my good works outweigh my bad works. And still to this day, like it says in Romans, they're seeking to establish a righteousness by works. And it's not going to happen. But all that to say is that the temple is going to be rebuilt. So just keep your eye, on the news and all that stuff. Now, think with me though. Listen to this. You might be asking, well, wait a minute. Small problem. How are they going to rebuild the temple, Jason, if you take this literally? If you really believe that this is referring to a future temple, small little problem. Small little problem called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. How in the world are they going to build the temple when the Dome of the Rock Mosque is sitting right there on the Temple Mount? And so there's been some radical Jews that have come up there and tried to strap bombs to themselves to blow up the mosque. There's been people who, but here's the thing, in reality. What would happen if the IDF launched a plane and shot a missile into the Dome of the Rock Mosque to destroy it so that they could rebuild the temple? It's called every Muslim on the face of the earth heading to Jerusalem to kill every, it would be instant war like you've never seen in the world. And so I believe what will happen is this, is that when this Antichrist character will come on the scene after the rapture, that he will make a peace treaty, and part of that peace treaty will be, well, interesting. Look at this, verse 2. He says, measure the temple, but he says, but the court, which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. Did you catch that? Interesting. He says, now, don't measure the court. What's the court, you might be asking? Remember, in the temple, there was the holy place, the holy of holies. Okay, that was the temple. Okay, but there was also outside the temple, there was different courtyards. Because all the temple itself, you weren't allowed to go in there unless you're, the priest or whatever. But the court, there was these big court areas where there was the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of women, there was where you were able to come and worship. But he says, look, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. It's been given to the Gentiles. Now, this is very interesting. I tried to get the research on this, but it's out of print. It's hard to get. I've heard many very reliable sources quote this work that was done. I myself have not been able to get my hands on it. It's the Biblical Archaeological Review from 1983, so 20 years ago. A guy named Asher Koffer, who did research, who was just a Jewish guy, a scholar, spent his life studying the Temple Mount, came to the conclusion that where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is sitting, though they claim it's sitting right over the spot where the Ark of the Covenant was sitting, it is sitting over a big rock where they say Muhammad, on his magical horse leaped off of. It's this big, and I've seen pictures of the rock inside the mosque. It's this big craggly rock, which the Dome of the Rock Mosque is built over. He says, and many, many scholars agree with him, and some disagree. But he says that spot where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is sitting is not and could not be the place where the temple stood. But the temple would actually be, I think it's about 300 or some feet over And it's very interesting because on the Temple Mount, when I was there, the Temple Mount was closed and there was little Arab boys throwing rocks and stuff down at us. So we weren't able to go up there. But, I'm told that there's this big gazebo thing, there. And underneath that, there's this slab called the Dome of the Spirits, I believe it's called. And there's a slab, and Asher Coffin and other scholars say that that's where this flat rock, it's just bedrock. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would have stood. But where the Dome of the Rock is standing would be where the court of the Gentiles would be. Could it be that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he comes up with this great idea? Build a wall. And you Jews build your temple. And you Muslims have your mosque. And we'll just all get along. The Jewish people are so hungry for peace. They really are. They'll do anything. Give away their land. They'll do anything for peace right now. And I personally believe that that's exactly what's going to happen. That this Antichrist character will come on the scene and he will solve, seemingly, the Middle East crisis. And he will say, look, we don't have to destroy, you Jews can have your temple and we'll have our mosque and we'll all live happily ever after. And I would say that is probably what's going to happen. I think that's what's alluded to here in chapter 2 where he says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. It's been given to the court of the Gentiles. But 3.5 years in, the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims to be God. The Jews freak out. And it says for 42 months, the Gentiles will tread that city underneath their feet. 42 months, 3.5 years after that. Interesting stuff. Will we see the temple rebuilt in our lifetime? I would probably say no, because I believe that covenant will happen after the Church of Jesus Christ has been taken out of here. Will we see the beginnings of it? We are seeing the beginnings of it. It's happening right now. They've got the cornerstone. They're ready to build. They want to do it now. But they won't, I don't think, until we're gone. So, verse 3. And he says, now listen, now from verse 3 to verse 14, or verse 12 rather, a little more background information as to what's been happening for the previous 3.5 years. God has raised up witnesses. Now check this out. Now, and I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So God is going to have 2 witnesses. Now he says these 2 witnesses are going to be witnessing for 3.5 years. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, that many days doesn't add up to 3.5 years. Well, when you're on a 360-day calendar, which they were, it does add up. So 3.5 years, he says, I'm going to give power to my witnesses, 2 witnesses. I'm going to empower them to witness and prophesy for 3.5 years. The question is, which 3.5 years? The first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years? I think if it stands to reason that it would be the first 3.5 years, because it's during that first 3.5 years that 144,000 Jews are saved, countless martyrs and people have been saved for Jesus Christ. And now we're at the middle and we'll see what happens to those 3 witnesses. So for 3.5 years up to this point, God has 2 witnesses. By the way, the word witness in the Greek is interesting. It's where we get our English word martyr. It's martus in the Greek. I like that. What's it mean to be a witness? We often say it means to testify, to say what you know, and that's true. But a witness is somebody who says, I'll die if need be for my faith in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I've found to be a good witness, oftentimes we have to die. Die to our pride, die to our reputation, die to ourself, and say, Lord, I'm going to take out my cross and follow you today. And I want to be a witness. And so interesting. Verse 4, these are the 2 olive trees and 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now that's an interesting verse. He says, they're my candlesticks. They're the lights that I'm going to have. Now Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees 2 candlesticks and he sees 2 olive trees. And so it's an interesting reference to this, if you want to just check that out on your own, Zechariah chapter 4. Now listen, though, back to these 2 witnesses. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they want. Now the question has been for almost 2,000 years, who are these two witnesses? It's interesting because the Bible doesn't say. Now oftentimes I like what Chuck Smith says, where the Bible is silent, we should be too. And there's been lots of speculation as to who these two men, these two witnesses are. Now, some say that one of them is Elijah. And the reason that they say that one of them is Elijah is, number one, Elijah never died. Remember? A chariot came out of heaven, swooped him away, and the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. He hasn't died yet. And so he was swooped away. But also, more importantly, in Malachi chapter 4, it says this: Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's a prophecy in Malachi about Elijah coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The tribulation period is referred to as the day of the Lord, starting with the tribulation and including the return of Jesus Christ and that whole thing. Now, Jesus gave a partial fulfillment of this when he said, if you'll understand this, John the Baptist was Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist kind of came in the same ministry, in the same way as Elijah. But it's very possible that one of these witnesses is actually Elijah. Another reason is this. It says in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire will come out of their mouth and they'll be killed. So people are evidently going to try to stop these two witnesses for Jesus Christ. And they're going to be killed by fire. Now, doesn't that ring a bell? Oh, 2 Kings chapter... When the king went in to arrest Elijah. Elijah was sitting up on the hill. He sent out 50 soldiers. And the soldiers came and the captain said, "You, Elijah, get down here. You man of God, come down." And Elijah said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and kill you." Boom. Crispy critters. The king sent out another captain with 50 more soldiers. "Hey, man of God, come down here. If I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you." Done. A third contingency. "Sir, please, if you wouldn't mind, the king would really like to talk to you. If it's okay with you, you know." And Elijah went with him. But Elijah was one who called fire down from heaven. Elijah was one that said, "It's not going to rain." Remember that? It didn't rain. And so, these things are, there's references that it's very possible that it could be Elijah. Who is the other guy? We're not sure. Some say Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he wasn't. Genesis chapter 5. He never died. Possibility. Others say, no, it's probably Moses. Because check this out. It says this, that they were able to turn the waters to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they wanted to. Who is the one who brought plagues upon Egypt and turned the water to blood? Through Moses? Very possible that it could be Moses. Very possible that it could be Elijah. But the great thing is that, I don't know. I don't know who it's going to be. It's fun to speculate, but the Bible doesn't tell us. So it's really kind of a moot point to, you know, you can grab an opinion and you'll be in good company whichever way you go. But the bottom line is, we don't really know. It could be two guys that haven't yet existed, that are just there, you know, that God raises up and they're just kind of doing the same kind of things, Elijah or Moses. I don't know. Anyway, so I hope I confused you on that. Verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So at one point, when they're done with their ministry, the Antichrist will send out persecution upon these guys and kill them. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's a sad, sad verse. The great city is referring to, where was Jesus crucified? Right outside of where? Jerusalem. But he says spiritually that city is called Sodom. and Egypt. Sodom was a place where the flesh ran wild. Right? And Egypt is a picture of the world, worldliness. And isn't that sad? Spiritually speaking, Jerusalem, for the most part, is that. You know, you go there, you expect everybody to be, you know, holy and reverent. Maybe when you go to the old city, you'll see that. But for the most part, Jerusalem and Israel is as worldly as any other city in the world. And so that's a sad commentary. But check this out. Their dead bodies were lying in the street of the city. And the people, so they don't even bury them. They just lay these dead bodies out in the street. Why would they do that? And the people and the kindreds of all tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, way before television came out, people would say, now how in the world is every tongue and nation and kindred going to be able to see these dead bodies? Well, we live in a day and age where we say, no problem. We just watched a war on TV, you know, a few months ago. You know, we have CNN and we have Fox News and we have the internet. That is no problem. And no doubt there's going to be cameramen, you know, all right, these three witnesses in sackcloth and, you know, here they are and they're laying in the streets and the people aren't burying them. They're just laying there. But it says this, their dead bodies are in the streets for 3.5 days and nobody put them in the grave. Verse 10, and they shall that dwell upon the earth rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because of these two prophets which tormented them that dwelled upon the earth. That's weird. These guys were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this shows you the mentality of people. They say, finally, these two guys who have been tormenting us. How are they tormenting us? They were sharing the gospel. They were standing up for Jesus Christ. But you know, when people don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. And they said, finally, they're dead. Let's give gifts to one another. It's like some weird warped Christmas thing, you know? They're like, hey, they're dead. Here, have a fruitcake, you know, or something. I don't know. They're giving gifts to one another. Happy Dead Witness Day, you know? Horrible. It says it right there in verse 10. I'm not. They'll send gifts to one another because the two prophets which tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Now, but check this out. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. How'd you like to be the cameraman on assignment? Oh yeah. Whoa. Hello. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. This is really going to happen, you guys. These two witnesses will be killed and their dead bodies. And I don't find that hard to believe. I mean, we've seen on TV, haven't we, where like some of the Arab people will drag bodies through the streets and to use them. I mean, it's sick and wrong, but we can see how this is starting how this could play out. And here's these dead witnesses and people are celebrating and shooting their guns off in the air or whatever, giving gifts to one another because they're finally dead. But then, in front of God and everybody, and on CNN and Fox News and all the rest, God's going to put his spirit in them, and they're going to pop up on their feet, and they're going to, and this is great, and fear fell upon them, I bet. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up here. I love that. Come up here. That same thing that John heard in chapter 4, verse 1. John, come up here. I think that's what we're going to hear. When the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord's saying, Jason, come up here. Come up here. It's time. Boom. They're out of there. They send it up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. Whoa. What a dramatic scene this is going to be. And that same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. And so right after they're taken up into heaven, evidently there's going to be a huge earthquake in Jerusalem that will kill or demolish a tenth part of the city. And listen, how many people are going to die? 7,000. How many people died in 9/11? About 3+. So twice as many people are going to die in these. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's massive earthquake. 7,000 people dead in this earthquake. And verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe comes quickly. Remember, these last three trumpet judgments are called the woe judgments because the eagle or the angel, whatever you're, you know, whatever it is, flies through and says, woe, 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 because these next three trumpet judgments were going to be so horrific that all they could say was, woe, woe. And so the second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of the Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What's happening here? The seventh trumpet is blown, which, as we'll see in a few chapters, opens up a whole nother set of judgments called the vial judgments. But see, that's the last group of judgments. It's wrapping up. Things are wrapping up now. There's no more delay. We're on the fast track. Things are about to be done with. And so it's like a big announcement. It's coming. Now it's time. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord, the kingdom of our Lord. And it says this in verse 16, that the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. You know, you keep seeing these elders in heaven, which represent who? The church. Falling on their faces all the time, just worshiping God. And we've often said that if you want to be an elder, I don't necessarily mean an elder in the church as that position, but elders, listen up, because this should be what we're doing. We should be like these elders in heaven. Because Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are the elders doing in heaven? What's the church doing in heaven? They're on their faces worshiping God. Oh, that we would be a worshiping people. I love it when I come in here on a Thursday night and we're singing to the Lord, because I look out around, and yeah, there's some people out here who just are singing. But I look around and I see people worshiping with all their heart, lifting holy hands to the Lord and bowing before him. And man, so here's this group worshiping God. And it says, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, for you are and you were and you are to come, because you have taken to you thy power, thy great power, and you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that shall fear thy name, small and great, and that you should destroy them which destroy the earth. So basically, they're saying, praise God, the nations were angry, but the time's coming when the dead will be judged and all the rest. And he's referring to what will happen at the end of the tribulation, the resurrection of the saints. That's not the church. It's the saints that are martyred, the Old Testament saints, resurrected. Then it says this. And the temple, now this is interesting, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in the temple the ark of this testament. And there were great lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Remember we talked about there's a temple in heaven? Well, evidently the doors are just open. Now it says you could see, what does it say? It says you could see the ark of his testament. You can see the ark, which is interesting. People are still trying to find it right now. And there are some people that say they know where the Ark of the Covenant is and whatever else. All I know is it says the doors are open and you can see the Ark. Whether it's the Ark or one, I don't know. But they open the doors. And this is great, because who is allowed in Jewish worship, who is allowed to go in and see the Ark of the Covenant? One man, the high priest, on one day a year, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, he could go in behind the veil and be, what was so important about the Ark of the Covenant? That's where the kabod, the glory of God, the tangible something of his presence actually hovered above the mercy seat. And you could, the high priest actually got to stand in the presence of God. But what happened when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross? It says the veil in the temple that separated the presence of God, if you would, from the rest of the world was torn in two. Not so that one man could come in, but any man, any woman who puts their faith in Jesus Christ could have access to the presence of God. That's the idea. And now even in heaven, open house, and you can see the ark. Interesting. Real quickly, and we'll be done. I want to draw your attention to verse 7 once again about these two witnesses. A little phrase that just, it's been rattling around in my head for the last few days, week actually. And that's this little phrase right here. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast ascended out of the bottomless pit and made war against them and overcame them and killed them. When these two witnesses were done with their testimony, that is, they completed what God had for them to do, then, and only then, God allowed the enemy to destroy and kill him. And I like that. They were protected until God said it was time for them to go. You and I have that same protection, I believe. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. That means you have an appointment with death. And until your appointment with death comes, you're pretty much indestructible. Think about it. What can happen to you unless, you know what I'm saying? Now, we're not to tempt God. Remember that. You know, Satan said, well, jump off the temple. Doesn't it say in the Bible that the angels will, he said, hey, it's written, don't tempt the Lord your God. But you see, the Bible says this. It says that God knows the plans that he has for us. The plans that are good to bring us to an expected end. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has preordained stuff for us to do. We have a job to do. Every single one of us has a ministry, a purpose. That is such a great verse to me, because before you know Jesus Christ, you don't really know what your purpose is in life. You think it's to make money or to marry a beautiful woman or to marry a great looking guy or to have a big house or to be at the top of your career. Maybe that's my purpose in life. But see, when you get saved, you realize I have a purpose, and my purpose is to walk in the things that God has created me to walk in, whether that's on the job site or on the mission field or at home, or you understand what I'm saying, or at school or whatever. But I have a purpose. And this is great, because God has a plan for you. For you. God has a specific task for you to do. And if you will choose to walk in his plan that he has for you, you are indestructible until the day God says it's time for you to go. Before I got to go to Sudan a couple of years ago, which be praying about that, because we might have an opportunity to send another small team from our church to Sudan in the next few months. Before I went to Sudan, people that love me and care about me were very concerned, because if you know anything about Sudan, it's, to say the least, a very hot spot. There's a civil war. They're killing Christians. They're killing anybody who's not Muslim. Displacing people, bombing, you know, it's just craziness over there. And people would say, oh, it's too dangerous, you can't go over there. But my answer was this: wait a minute, if God's calling me to go over there, then I'm safer over there than if I disobey and stay home. Because I can choke on a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and die. But if I'm supposed to go, bullets could whiz by my head, and you know what I mean? I'm safer. The safest place to be is walking in God's will. It's when you aren't walking in God's will, that's when it gets real dangerous. You know what I'm saying? Are you walking after the things that God has laid out for you to do? You know, another verse that this took me to as I thought about this was in Acts chapter 20. This is at the end of Paul's time, his ministry, not really, but his ministry before he went to Rome and all the rest. But he gathers together the Ephesian elders, and he has a meeting there at the beach in Miletus, and he's having a meeting with them. And one of the things he says to them is this. He says, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and I'm not sure what's going to happen when I get there. But all along the way, people are prophesying, say that what waits for me there is bonds and prison and everything else. And they don't want him to go. But I love this. He says in verse 23, 24, none of these things move me. and I don't count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I love that. He says, it doesn't bother me because I don't count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy. I want you to notice that. He says, I'm going to finish my course. You have a course. You have a plan that God has for just for you. And my question is, I read a verse like this and I get chills because like Paul, I want to say, you know what? I don't count my life dear to me. If I do count my life dear to me, I'm not going to finish my course the way I could. But if I'll die to me, and you know what? I want to finish the job that God has for me. And obviously I'm still alive. So God's not done with me yet. And I just want to be faithful until the bitter end. God might not use you every single day. Do you realize Daniel was 80 years old when he was before Belteshazzar or whatever, Belshazzar, and the handwriting was on the wall and all the rest. That was at the end of Daniel's life. There's this huge period of time where you never hear anything out of Daniel. But God wasn't done with him yet. What do I do if God's not using me every moment? Abide in Christ. Learn to just enjoy your walk with Christ. But I want to be a tool, sharp and ready, so that when God does want to use me, he reaches into the toolbox and he says, I need a Jason. Let's use that over here. And I want to be ready to be used by him. I, like Paul, want to finish my course. But notice this. I want to finish my course. I want to finish. 2 Timothy. I know I'm over time. I know it's a real shock to you guys. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is right before Paul was going to die. He knew his days were numbered. He knew, and Paul did die at the hands of the king, of the emperor. Verse 6, he says, I'm ready to be offered up. My departure is at hand. I like that. Not his death. My departure is at hand. I'm not going to die. I'm just moving. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that at the end of my days. I ran my race. I finished the course that God put in front of me to do. It's not so much how you start a race, guys. It's how you finish it. Maybe you've had a rough start. Finish strong. He goes on to say, do all your diligence to come to me shortly, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he went to Thessalonica. I point that out because Demas is a guy, we don't know much about him, but he's mentioned 3 times. Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. When he's mentioned in Colossians, he's listed right next to none other than Dr. Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, and Demas. And then in Philemon, it said of him that he says, and these guys, blah, 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 and Demas, my fellow servants in the Lord. But then in 2 Timothy, as time has gone by, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He's loved this world, and he's left me. What a contrast. Paul the apostle, who really was indestructible until the day that the Lord took him home, remember? Acts 23, God said, hey, you're going to go to Rome too. So he was in a shipwreck and he wasn't worried about that. And they were on this island. He got bit by a snake and he shook it off and it didn't kill him. And because God wasn't done with him yet. But at the end of his life, he said, I finished hard. I'm ready to go. Then there's Demas, who started great, but fell in love with the world, with himself. And the love of the world distracted him from the purpose that he had in God. And he didn't finish strong. I don't want to be a Demas. I want to be a Paul. What about you? Don't let the love of this world. That's why I think studying prophecy is so great. At our Koinonia group Sunday night, must have had 6 people say, you know what hit me about the prophecy study we did on Sunday? This. There's people going to hell. People need Jesus. And it motivated them. And I would say to myself, man, that's why it's so good to study prophecy, because we realize once again, the Lord's coming back. This is all true. This is real. This world that we're in is passing away. I can't get overly occupied with this world, with the stuff of this world, because it won't matter. We have to live in this world, guys, and we're a part of this world, but don't love this world. And by this world, I mean the stuff, I mean the system, I mean the whole way of doing things. You're a pilgrim. You're an ambassador. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You're passing through. This is not your home. Keep your eyes on heaven. Let's finish hard and finish our course and fight the fight and run the race. And let's not be disqualified like Demas was by loving this world instead of the one to come. Like Abraham, who was a man who looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He realized, this isn't my home. And guys, this isn't our home. Let's not love this world. Let's love the world to come. And in so doing, we'll have a light touch here and we'll be effective for the kingdom of God until he takes us home. Amen. Let's stand. Father, may you give us grace to not be like Demas, but like Paul. Father, this study is fascinating, but Lord, I pray it would pass fascination and go to application. That we would truly be motivated. Not to just do stuff for you, but just to know you and to draw close to you. And if you choose to use us, Lord, may we be available and usable. God, that we would finish hard. Forgive us for loving this world. And Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to any of us that are in here who are living comfortably and living for and loving this world instead of you, that we would repent and turn our affection on things above, like it says in Colossians. In Jesus' name, amen.